Please turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And last time we saw King Saul killed in battle against the Philistines, and David became king over all Israel. And David, being a man of worship, he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, to Jerusalem. But then there was this problem that arose. They placed the Ark on a new cart, and that was in direct disobedience to how God had instructed them to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And when they got to the threshing floor of Chidon or Nacon's threshing floor, the cart began to be unstable, began to tip, and the ark was falling, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead. And that kind of put an end to the celebration. And the reason was they were not to handle the Ark of God, which represented the presence of God, any way they wanted. In other words, you weren't to manhandle God, in a sense. And again, it just put a big damper on the celebration. David sends the Ark of God to the house of Obed-Edom and remains there for 3 months. And David, believe it or not, he's angry with God. And he has no reason to be angry with God. It was his disobedience that led to this. God wasn't at fault. Well, then in chapter 14, David's building his house. He's taking many wives and going to war, defeating the Philistines in battle. And the chapter concluded with these remarks, chapter 14, "Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." Now, again, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is still at the home of Obed-Edom. And as we move into chapter 15, David's going to bring the Ark of God home to Jerusalem. So that's kind of the background to this chapter. We're going to pick up in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, starting in verse 1 this evening, and just see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word. We're told David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one may carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of God and to minister before Him forever." So David's busy building his home, and there's nothing wrong with that, except the Ark of God has no place to rest. And we're not sure if David was going to place the Ark of the Covenant in one of these buildings that he was building because they were beautiful. But after this incident with Uzzah, he has a change of mind. He makes a tent for the Ark to dwell in. And the tabernacle itself, or that portable worship structure where the Ark was once located, that's still in Gibeon. And offerings were being made there to the Lord. But David must have felt the Ark belonged in the city of David. It belonged in Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to move it. Now, David before, when Uzzah was struck dead, he didn't want to have anything to do with the Ark. What happened since that time that Uzzah was struck dead and now? I mean, isn't he still fearful of God? Because David was very fearful of God. Well, I don't think so. And I think the reason being is he's going to obey the words of the Lord, and we'll see that in the next several verses. Look at verse 3. "And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his brethren, of the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and 220 of his brethren, of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and 130 of his brethren, of the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and 200 of his brethren, of the sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, of 80 of his brethren, and the sons of Uzziel, Aminadab the chief, and 112 of his brethren." So David has 3 long months to kind of reflect on what happened, and he recognizes that what they did was wrong before. That's not how the Ark was to be carried. Like, well, how did David come to that conclusion? I mean, did he all of a sudden the light go on in his head? I don't think so. I think it was the Word of God. I think God's Word showed him what he needed to do, instructed him. You know, remember what Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is important. Paul is saying the Word of God is coming from the very breath of God. And the Word of God is profitable. And that's something we don't hear about today. Oh, the Word of God, you know, the Bible was written for a people long ago, and it's not for us today. Well, then it's not profitable, is it? But it is profitable because that's what it says. Why? Why is God's Word profitable to us, even today? Paul says it's profitable because it tells us what's right. And isn't that important in the days we're living in where it's really hard to figure out what's right and what's wrong? It tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right when we've gone astray. It tells us how to stay right. In other words, it helps us to live out our faith. And for David, it corrected his sin. It put him back on track. And that is one of the reasons that the enemy loves to get us away from God's Word, so that we are walking aimlessly through life. That we don't know what's right or wrong anymore. That we don't know how to get back when we've gone astray. That we don't know how to stay on track. He moves us away from that which we need, that which is profitable to us. And isn't he good? I mean, what a lesson for us to learn. We need to make sure our actions line up with the Word of God. And I believe if that is our desire and we're seeking God for guidance, we'll be blessed. And for David, he's not going to make the same mistake twice, and he calls for the Levites to transport the Ark of God according to what God had commanded. He read in the Scriptures how it was supposed to be handled. Look at verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, and Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." And I like this about David. David did not make excuses for their failure. He knew he was wrong. He knew that they had sinned, and because they didn't consult the Lord about the way to transport the Ark of the Covenant, God judged them. Remember King Saul, when he was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, and Samuel came by, and Saul said, "I did what the Lord said. Isn't this great?" And Samuel, who couldn't see real well, said, "Well, I'm hearing the sheep making noises. So obviously you didn't do what God said. Oh, you know, it's the people. They wanted to save some of the animals for the sacrifice. It was this, it was that." Never saying, "I've sinned, I did something wrong." There's always the excuse. But David didn't make excuses. When he was confronted with his sin, he dealt with it. In fact, in Numbers 4:15, talking about how to deal with the carrying of the ark, it says, "When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." You see, during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the tabernacle was constructed, when they moved the portable worship structure, it was huge. And they couldn't call two men and a camel to help them move. I mean, this was a big project here. This took a lot of time to tear it down. And there was a process to do it. You couldn't just go in there and go, "I've got the Ark of the Covenant." Are you kidding? You'd be dead. And the Kohathites were responsible for the furnishings of the tabernacle, and they needed to be careful with the holy things of God. So Aaron and his sons would cover the ark before the Kohathites moved in, because the Kohathites were not priests. They weren't to look upon the ark. They wouldn't touch the ark. And what they would do is they put the poles through the rings that are on the ark, and then they would place the poles on their shoulder, and that's how they were to carry or transport the Ark of the Covenant. Uzzah was struck dead because they violated what God told them. And they did it the way the Philistines carried their gods, on carts and wheels. And as we said last time, these carts were nothing more than boards and big wheels, right? That's all they were. And the world, you know, gets their board members together to vote on something. They call in the big wheels to get the work done. But not us as Christians. We're to rely on God, be led by His Spirit, and see what God can do. You see, God is asking us to go before Him and seek His counsel for our church. And not to make some big plan that the board votes on and some big wheels are called in to make it happen. And then say, "You know, God, could you bless this?" That's not what we're to do. We're to seek Him. And do we really need big wheels when we have God? I don't think so. That's why I'm so upset about Glenn Beck speaking at this Christian event. He's a big wheel. He'll bring in a lot of people, a lot of supporters for Israel. Well, yeah, but that's just the big wheel. And does God need big wheels to work? No. He uses a lot of little wheels. He uses people like you and me to get the work done. Why? Because then we can't say, look at the big wheel that we brought here that did this great work. Well, we've got this little wheel here, and it's our big God who did this, not that little wheel. You see? We need to remember that. We've taken the power away from God. And we think, well, we can do this, God. Now bless it. We got it in reverse order. Lord, what do you want us to do? Because I know if we do what you want us to do, you are going to bless it. Well, look at verse 16. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of their brethren the sons of Merari, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben-Jaaziel, Shemariamoth, now that's a tough one, sorry. And these other guys. And these were all gatekeepers. Verse 16, the singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound the cymbals of bronze. Zechariah, Aziel, and these others with strings according to Alamoth. Mattaiah, and these others to direct the harps of Shemaneth. Chenaniah, the leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. Berechiah and Elkaniah were doorkeepers for the ark. Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nethiel, and these others, the priests, were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God, and Obed-Edom and Jehiah, doorkeepers for the ark. That's a lot of worship people. I mean, that would be all the people here tonight would be up here, right? And they were all involved in bringing the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means the worship of God is very, very important. It was an important aspect in their lives. Many today feel that worship is kind of a filler before the message. Or sometimes it's just the entertainment. And then you got a 5-minute message. And both are wrong. And some people arrive after the worship is done just to hear the message. They time it perfectly. I remember back in Chicago, there's people that actually you knew when they were coming in. His worship was just about over, and here they come. Guys, think about this. We were created to worship the Lord, right? And if your heart is distant from God, you're not going to want or desire to worship Him. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone, but that's just the reality. When you draw close to the Lord, when you're walking with Him, you can't help but worship Him. When you know all that He has done for you, when you know who you are, and you're truthful about who you are, you understand, man, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Right? Remember what John said in Revelation 4:11, and this is from the King James Version. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We're created for God's good pleasure, guys. When you read the Psalms, the focus of the Psalms is primarily worship. All of them. There's something about worship in there. Psalm 22:3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Psalm 47, verses 6 through 9. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together. The people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And of course, we can go on, but the Psalms, the focus is worship, and we'll get that when we come to the book of Psalms. May we not lose sight of that. You know, when we come before God, and it's not just coming here to church and worshiping on Thursdays and Sundays, singing songs to God. It's our whole life as a living sacrifice given over to God, Paul says. Look at verse 25. So David, the elders of Israel, and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, the singers and Chenaniah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music and with stringed instruments and harps. So not only were they worshiping the Lord as the Ark of the Covenant was returning, but 2 Samuel tells us that every six steps they were offering a sacrifice of seven bulls and seven rams to the Lord. Imagine, every six steps they stop, make a sacrifice, and they continue another six steps, make a sacrifice, for 8 miles until they get to Jerusalem. Some say, well, that can't be. Well, I don't know. Why not? I mean, what? Six is the number of what?
Man.
Sinful man. So every six steps, there needs to be a sacrifice made. I think it's correct. And I think, how does this even relate to us? I mean, well, simple. We need to take the time to put to death those fleshly ideas. We need to put to death that flesh nature and seek what the Lord would have us to do in situations. And it's not always easy, and it's not always as fast as we like. But I'll tell you what, in the end, there's great blessing and celebration. There's great rejoicing in the Lord. And the key here to me is there's great joy as they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It was a celebration. I think many Christians have lost that joy. I mean, you go to church service today and, you know, they have such solemn faces, you think someone has died. You think it's a funeral. And maybe it's true. Maybe their relation with the Lord is dead or dying, and that's why they lost that joy. But, I mean, think about, and I'm sorry I have to do this, but I will, the Green Bay Packers season this year. They won the Super Bowl. And when you look at the faces in the crowds at the Packer games, are they really sad? Boo-hoo! No, those are the Bear fans. No, there's joy, there's excitement. There's yelling and screaming for what? What are they screaming about? Someone's running down the field with a dead pig under their arm. If you could get excited about that, can't you get excited about our great God and Savior? I mean, think about that. Sometimes when people come to worship the Lord, there's no joy, no excitement. There's no screaming or yelling unless the pastor goes too long. You know? There should be screaming and yelling and amen and praise the Lord.
Amen.
Thank you. That's what I like to hear. I mean, look at verse 28 again. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. It should be exciting. It should be joyful. I mean, I'm telling you, there are times when we're worshiping the Lord that I just want to stop singing and just listen because it is just so beautiful. One more point before we move on. That's David. And here in 2 Samuel, David's dressed like the common people. Well, he was the king. Why did he do that? Because David felt that, yeah, he was their king, but before the Lord, he was no better than anyone else. David didn't want to be above the people when he came before the Lord. He wanted to be equal with the rest of the people and not come as the king. And we're going to see David dancing before the Lord. And he's not the only one dancing. I get the picture that all were dancing and joined in. There was great joy, celebration. The music was playing. The sacrifices were being made. People were rejoicing because the Ark of God was coming to Jerusalem. And think about it. Was it because David had to do this? No. He just loved the Lord. And it was a joy that overflowed in his life. It just bubbled forth. It gushed forth from his life. But the problem is, not everyone's rejoicing. Not everyone is joyful. And we'll see. Look at verse 29. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. So David and the men and women of Israel are entering the city of David. They pass by his beautiful home, David's home, and his wife Michal, the daughter of King Saul, was there. She wasn't involved in the celebration. She's only watching from a window. And there she sees her husband David dancing and looking like the common people, and she's upset. She despised David for what he's doing. And that word despise is a Hebrew word that carries with it the idea of disdain, to scorn, or a vile person. And David basically told her, I did it for God and not for you or anyone else. I'm not doing this for you. I'm not doing it for anyone. This is between me and the Lord. There just happens to be a lot of other people celebrating with me. And here's the thing. When you mix a saved person with joy in their heart for the Lord with an unsaved person who hates the Lord, you'll have trouble. And that's what we see here. And it does relate to us. I mean, even someone who is saved can lose that joy. You're on fire for God. You're just in love with Him. You come home and your spouse or your kids, they just steal that joy away. Or what about your unsaved family or friends? You got to go to church again? You're so fanatical about Jesus. What is wrong with you? I mean, the list goes on and on. You stop drinking? Are you crazy? And you know, may we not be swayed by their words. May we be like David, who basically said to Michael, you know, I'm doing this for the Lord and not for you. I don't really care what you think. I'm sorry. But I'm doing this for the Lord because I love Him. I don't have to do this. I want to do this. You know, Spurgeon wrote this. He said, no doubt there are particularly nice and dainty people who will censure God's chosen if they live wholly to His praise. And they will call them eccentric, old-fashioned, obstinate, absurd, and I don't know what besides. From the window of their superiority, they look down upon us. Why? Because they don't get it. They don't understand what true worship is about. It's not about the music or the songs. It's about our life that we give to Him. And we're not embarrassed to let others see that. And, you know, for Michael, like her father Saul, there's no joy, no interest in worshiping God. And we're told that she was barren because of that. And how true that is of those that don't worship God. Spiritually, they are barren. In fact, Morgan wrote this. He said, the incident illustrates the perpetual inability of the earthly minded to appreciate the gladness of the spiritual. Again, they can't understand it, folks. And they won't understand it apart from Christ, who is the mediator between God and man, the bridge builder, the only one that can restore that relationship and bring us that joy once again. And we need to be sensitive to those around us that don't know the Lord. Because remember where you were at before you got saved. I mean, someone came up to me talking about Jesus, man, that's it. Take a hike before I got saved. I didn't want what they had. They're always so nice. I hated that. Always joyful. But see, now I understand it. See, there's the difference. I'm looking at it from a perspective of the Lord. And we need to keep that in mind. We've got to be careful so we're not too harsh on people because we were all there at one time. Well, look at chapter 16, verse 1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. Now, keep in mind that this tent or tabernacle that David built next to his house or palace is not where the rest of the implements of the tabernacle were located. Remember, they're still in Gibeon, in the tabernacle there, and David only has the Ark of the Covenant in this little tent. And the Ark was placed in this tent. They offered burnt offerings. It speaks of consecration. There were peace offerings that were made. It spoke of fellowship. I mean, they had peace with God through the burnt offering, and because of that, they could have fellowship with God or peace with God. And isn't that what Christ has done? That we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We don't have peace with God apart from Him. In fact, the Bible says we're at war with God apart from Christ. It's only Christ who has brought that peace relationship. We have made peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's His shed blood, His sacrifice for our sins that has sanctified us before the Lord, and now we have peace with God. It's an awesome thing, what God has done for us. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see, not only have we been declared justified before God, at peace with God through Jesus, but we have access into His grace through Jesus. And it's all by faith. In fact, when Paul says we have access, it's in the perfect verb tense. It's a permanent position. I like that. Clark wrote this. He said, And this access to God or introduction to the divine presence is to be considered a lasting privilege. We are not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, but to remain with Him, to be His household, and by faith to behold His face and walk in the light of His countenance. You know what that tells me? That once I come to Christ and I have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ, that access isn't going to be revoked. It's not going to be taken away. That's eternal security. You see that? It's not going to be taken away. It's in the perfect verb tense, permanent possession. And it's because of what Christ has done. It's not because I'm such a great guy. And don't shake your heads. You're not such a great person either, okay? That's just the reality. Our God is so great that He has saved us. And this joy and this celebration, now David wants to share those blessings with those around him. And he does this by giving the people bread and meat and raisins. Some feel that these three were all bread. Others place wine in this section. Whatever the case. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. But David blessed the people. And it wasn't because David had to. David wanted to. And I think that's a great lesson for us. Do we bless people because we feel forced to do so? Or do we bless them because we want to show them what God has done and freely give to them? I mean, it should be freely. We shouldn't be forced to do anything. Look at verse 4. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, the next to him Zechariah, then Jael, Shemariamoth, Jael, and these others, Obed-Edom, with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priest, regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So again, David is appointing permanent worship people. Before, it was just when they brought the Ark to the city of David. That was temporary. Now, it's an ongoing ministry. In fact, Payne said this. He said, David's appointment then of Levites to minister in music and praise to God marks a significant advance in the history of Israel's worship. His previous arrangements for music had been devised for just one occasion, but now a continuing service is envisioned. And I like that. Just praise coming from where the Ark of God was. And when the temple is built, there's going to be worship playing all the time in there. Now, there's another important point here that we're going to deal with, and that's what these priests were to do. They were to commemorate or remember what God has done. They're to write these things down, to recall all the things that God had done in their lives. And think about what that does in a person's heart. It causes them to be thankful or to thank God for what He has done, just as the priests were to do. And I think that's important for us to do that, to remember what God has done in our lives. I mean, think about just your relationship with your spouse and you're getting in a fight. You never do anything nice for me. Don't we say things like that? Sometimes. We use that word never. And think about it. If we wrote down every time they did something nice, it'd help us remember, wouldn't it? And I think the same was true with the Lord. We forget about all the things He's done in our lives, all the blessings. I mean, I look at my life and I can't imagine living apart from Him. All the blessings that God has given me, the wife that He has given me. I mean, a beautiful woman of God for almost 32 years now. Two beautiful children. Now I have two beautiful daughter-in-laws. Three beautiful grandchildren. All the blessings that God has given this church, the group of people God has given to me to shepherd over. I mean, there's so many blessings. I could go on and bore you to death, but for me it's pretty exciting. And I think it's important that we remember what God has done and thank Him for what He's done in our lives. Because sometimes we could just focus on all the negative things. And that doesn't do anything but just make us depressed. And what happens when you start remembering all that God has done? Oh, you start praising Him. You start worshiping Him. You start thanking Him. You can't help it. In fact, the New Testament says we are priests. And our responsibility to minister before the Lord and remember what He's done. That is our responsibility, to be thankful for what He has done and to praise Him. And I do think it's a great idea to write things down, what God has done in your life, because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to forget those things, especially when things get bad. Now, the leader of this worship team, you might say, was Asaph. And they had a variety of musical instruments to worship God by. And I had said before that they didn't have an organ. Chuck said, well, they may have had an organ. He found some things on the internet, and it's possible. to me, it doesn't matter. If you love to worship with the organ music, that is so awesome. If you like a piano, that's great. If you like a cappella, that's great. If you like contemporary, that's great. It doesn't matter. The key is, are you worshiping the Lord? That's really the key. In fact, turn to Psalm 150. I love this psalm. People always say, oh, you know, that's just not the way you're supposed to worship. That loud stuff. Well, I don't think our stuff is that loud, but it may be to some, and that's okay. But listen to what Psalm 150 says, because it's pretty interesting. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, the worship of God was not a death procession. You know? It was joyous. And you know what? If organ music, that's what you need to worship the Lord, that's great. I, again, have no problem with that. But then what ends up happening is, if you don't worship like we do, then your worship music is of the devil. You know, all these instruments up here are of the devil. The guitar, the drums are definitely of the devil. And you know, hey, we got clashing cymbals here, guys. I don't think Mickey clashes a whole lot with the cymbals. We could turn them up. The point being is, it should be joyous. We should be shouting our praises to God. And, you know, not just, I love you, Lord, you know. Really? That's pretty exciting, man. I'm really, wow, I want what you have. No, I don't. And my singing is not much better with music either, so we'll just move on. Look at verse 7. On that day, David first delivered this psalm. All right, what was that?
That was an amen.
Oh, man. Let's look at verse 7 again. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. You know, in Psalm 23:1, we're told that David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And here, this is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for all that God has done. And David, he wrote at least 75 of the psalms in the book of Psalms. And this is more of a compilation or collection of a few different psalms that are in the book of Psalms. You don't have to memorize these. You can check them out on the internet. They're there, or write them down. But in verses 8 through 22 of 1 Chronicles 16, it comes from Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. Verses 23 through 33 of 1 Chronicles 16 comes from Psalm 96, 1b to 13a. And 1 Chronicles 16:34 through 36 comes from Psalm 106, 1, B, and C, the last part of that verse, and verses 47 and 48. Now, what's interesting is that those three psalms have no author to them. And because of what David wrote here, I truly believe those are psalms that should be attributed to David. He's the author. At least, that's what I believe. Look at verse 8 as we start out in this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. So David starts out this psalm with praise to the Lord for all He's done and to make Him known to others. Again, how often do we thank God for who He is and what He's done in our lives? I mean, Spurgeon kind of put this in perspective for us about our lack of praise. He said, all the good that we enjoy comes from God. Recollect that. Alas, most men forget it. Roland Hill used to say that worldlings were like the hogs under the oak, which eat the acorns, but never think of the oak from which they fell, nor lift up their heads to grunt out a thanksgiving. Yes, so it is. They munch the gift and murmur at the giver. Spurgeon had a way with words, didn't he? I mean, really, all the blessings that God pours out upon us. And what do we focus on? Sometimes what we don't have. But we miss out on all the blessings that God is giving. And the stuff we don't have is probably because we don't need it. It's not something God wants us to have. So why fight against that? Why be angry? Thank God for that. And here's the other thing. Do we talk of the wondrous works of God to others? Do we make known His deeds that He's done? You know, we talk about sports. We even talk about politics, even though that's a tough subject. We talk about this, we talk about that. But when it comes to what the Lord is doing in our lives, we're silent. And it shouldn't be. You know, when you see a beautiful sunset, you should say, look at this beautiful sunset that God has given to us to enjoy. Why not? So what we end up saying, man, is that a beautiful sunset? Like it just was a random chance occurrence. Well, yeah, the sun sets every day. Yeah, because of God. Because as soon as He takes His hand off it, look out. You know, let people know. Let them see what God is doing in your life. You know, F.B. Meyer said this. He said, we do not talk sufficiently about God. Why is it so may not be easy to explain. But there seems to be too great shyness among Christian people about the best things. We talk about sermons, details of worship and church organization, or the latest phrase of scripture criticism. We discuss men, methods, and churches, but our talk in the home and in the gatherings of Christians for social purposes is too seldom about the wonderful works of God. Better to speak less and to talk more of Him. Amen to that. I mean, that speaks to my heart. Because there are so many things we talk about, but do we talk about praising God, all that He's done for us, giving Him glory among our friends that know the Lord and those that don't know the Lord, that they see that God is actively involved in our lives, what He's doing, the blessings He's given to us. And David's just appealing to the people, reflect upon God's faithfulness. Look at what God has done in the nation's history. Why? Why is he looking back at the history of the nation? Because David wants them to see that the God who was faithful to them in the past is the same God who is with them today. The God who proved himself in the past is the one they can depend on today, tomorrow, and forever. And isn't that true in our own lives? As we reflect upon what God has done in the past, it gives us assurance that he can take care of what we're going through today, that he's faithful, that we can depend upon him today, tomorrow, and forever. I mean, there are times over the past almost 16 years now that I've been up here where I've struggled, where it was difficult because I see things that were happening in the church. I was very discouraged. And, you know, my wife, what a blessing. She says, you know, do you really think God just brought you up here and that's the end of it? And I know what God's doing. I know how he brought me up from Chicago up here, and it was a miracle that he did it and how he did it. How faithful he was to a promise he made 10 years earlier that he'd bring me up to Wisconsin. And you know what? Remembering what God had done, how he brought me up here and how he sustained me and has provided for me, encourages me for the difficult times when I'm going through them. Because I know the same God that brought me up here is the same God who's working in this situation I face right now. It's encouragement. God will take care of it. And one last point here, just a little tidbit. And you probably know this, but when you see Lord in all capital letters, it signifies the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. When you see Lord with a capital L and lowercase O-R-D, it signifies title as Lord or Master, Adonai. And, you know, God's name is really, it speaks of action. He's the becoming one. You know, as he said in Exodus, I am that I am. I'm the all-becoming one. Whatever you need him to be in your life, God will be. You can go through the scriptures and search these out. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Jehovah Rapha, God heals. Jehovah Nisi, God my banner. Jehovah Emkadesh, God who sanctifies. Jehovah Shalom, God my peace. Wow. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Roi, God my shepherd. Oh. Jehovah Shammah, God is there. And of course, Jehovah Yahshua, the Lord has become our salvation. Oh, so good, isn't that? The Lord has become our salvation. We as Christians are to make known his name. And it doesn't mean shouting out Jesus to everyone. It doesn't mean to be obnoxious. What it means is to let people know who Jesus of the Bible is. The real Jesus. Not the one that the world has come up with today. We're to proclaim his character, all that he is, to those around us. And what does it mean to proclaim his name? It means to proclaim who he is. Let people see that God is real in your life. That he's just not something you talk about, But he's the living God, and he's actively involved in the things that we're doing, how we live out our lives. He's what we need no matter what we're going through. Our provider, our healer, our banner, the one who sanctifies us, our peace, our righteousness, our shepherd, the one who's always there in our salvation. Let people see that. Let's not forget it. Let us let people see that in our lives. Look at verse 14. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. So again, here David's calling for his people, God's people, to remember the covenant that God had made with them. But David wants them to understand that his judgments are in all the earth. His authority is not just limited to the Jewish people or to Christians. And that's interesting because, you know, today you hear people say foolish things like, that's your religion, or that's what you believe, or that's the God you serve. And that may be true, but the reality is He is judge over all the earth. And unless you come to Him and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you will die in your sins. You will be judged by Him. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. That's just the reality. You won't escape His judgment. Now, how long was the covenant that God made with Israel? What are the conditions that were needed for the covenant to stay in place? Well, it says to Israel for an everlasting covenant. I'm amazed by that statement. It's an everlasting covenant. Today, people want to take that everlasting covenant and say, look, you know what? The Jews forfeited the covenant that God made with them. But God says it's an everlasting one. So can an everlasting covenant be forfeited? No, you can't. If they could destroy this everlasting covenant that God has made with them, then we would be in trouble because the everlasting covenant that God gave to us, our salvation, who knows if we have it or not. Turn over to 1 Peter. I love these verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter just nails it here for us. We're going to pick up 1 Peter chapter 1 starting in verse 3. Where Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Keep in mind that this section deals with our salvation. And as Peter speaks of what God does in our lives, what comes forth from the lips of Peter? Praise. Praise unto God for what God has done, His abundant mercy that He has bestowed upon us. The problem for us is sin. It's as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. You see, an Ethiopian can't change the color of his skin. And we're not talking about Michael Jackson here, okay? Nor can a leopard change or remove his spots. It's part of their makeup. In other words, we can't remove our sin. Only God can. Apart from Christ, we're dead in sin. And thus, we can't do anything good because it's not part of our nature. Our nature apart from Christ. We can't change our spots or the color of our skin, you might say. Our sin, we're incapable of doing that. Well, then what can be done? The beautiful thing is, God has begotten us, or we're born again in Christ. The old flesh nature is now dead, and the Spirit controls us. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, made that point. He said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're a new creation in Christ, not because we change our ways, but God can and has. Years ago, when we were in Chicago, my wife was counseling a woman. Her parents were alcoholics, and she couldn't get it out of her mind. She believed that she was the child of alcoholic parents, and so there was consequences to that. My wife says, you're a new creation in Christ. Those old things are passed away. Everything has become new. That past is gone. You're new in Christ. No, I'm the child of alcoholic parents. What a miserable place to be in. I mean, really, do you want to be in that condition? Or do you want to be new in Christ? you know, the enemy wants to keep you down, and he'll do whatever he can to do that. We're new because God has done that. And the thing is, can you lose your salvation? Well, think about, Peter talks about our earthly inheritance. Is our earthly inheritance safe? Is it everlasting? Will it not fade away? Well, we saw what happened with the stock market a few years ago. It faded away. It's not safe. It's not everlasting. And nothing of this world is going to last. It's always moving from order to disorder, from new to rotting and decaying, from yours to someone else's, because you can't take it with you. But our heavenly inheritance, Peter says it's incorruptible. It's not going to be destroyed. It's never going to be lost. It's undefiled. It's unstained or unpolluted. And it's not going to fade away. And this word that Peter uses speaks of a flower that doesn't wither or die. The kingdom of this world, the things of this world, the things we tend to treasure and hold on to so tightly are going away. But what God has for us will not. And here's the clincher. Peter says, our place in heaven is reserved for us. God has reserved it. We're going to be taken up by the power of God. God is going to do that. It's not because I'm so good, because that'll never happen. It's by God's power. He has reserved a place in heaven for us. And you think, when we get to heaven and go, okay, where's my spot, God? Oh, you know, Joe, I gave it away. Sorry. Now, that may happen at rental places, which I had that happen to me. But it's not going to happen in heaven because God has reserved the place. And I'm so thankful for that. Peter says that we are kept, and in the Greek it's a military term used to refer to a garrison within the city. So if God is on guard of our salvation, is the enemy going to be able to take it away? Absolutely not. Paul said in Philippians 1:16, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work that God has started in you. What is that work? When did he start the work in your life? Salvation. Now we're in that sanctification process. One day we'll be taken up into glory. That work that God has begun, salvation, continuing on to sanctification, where does it lead? When's the work completed? Glorification. When we go to be with him. He will complete that. And what a great joy that should be to our lives. Just listen to these verses here in Peter. This is going to be from the Amplified Bible, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praised, honored, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. By his boundless mercy we have been born again to an ever-living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born anew into an inheritance which is beyond the reach of change and decay, imperishable, unsold, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you, who are being guarded, garrisoned by God's power, through your faith till you fully inherit that final salvation that is ready to be revealed for you in the last time. I'm so thankful that God has given to us an everlasting covenant, that we could just rest in him. We don't have to be fearful. You know, so many people, do you know if you're going to heaven when you die? I don't know. Hopefully I'm good enough. Well, I can tell them it's not going to happen. You're not going to be good enough. So you better think again. You need Jesus. J. Vernon McGee puts this into perspective for us. He says, there are many people who would like to minimize the covenant that God made with Abraham. Well, my friend, David doesn't minimize the covenant. David says, let's talk about it. God's covenants are still important today. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he hasn't gone back on it. God promised Abraham that he would give to him and to his offspring the land we call the Holy Land, and God is going to do it. When they get that land given to them from the hand of God, they will not need to fear the Egyptians or the Arabs or the Russians. They won't need to fear anyone because every man is going to dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree in peace. In other words, people will own their own property. All the land belongs to God, and God will give it to them in his time. Just as God made a covenant with Abraham and with his offspring, so God has also made covenants with us. He has promised us all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I'm so thankful again for that. And God has given this land, the land of Israel, to his people. But I'll tell you what, look at what's happening. Look at the anti-Semitism that is going on. I just received a video from Pastor Stu today, what's going on in our college campuses, and the hatred for the Jewish people. They want the Jews wiped off the face of the earth. These are kids, okay, college students. Free Palestine. What is Palestine? Explain to me the Palestinian people. What language do they speak? Where do they come from? Do you understand the Palestinian Symphony was a Jewish symphony? The Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper? Why? Because the land of Palestine was speaking of an area of land. It was a derogatory name given by the Romans to the land of Israel. Because Rome was saying, you will never inherit this land again. It'll never be yours. Palestine is not a group of people, guys. That's the tragedy. And I don't care what the PLO, the Hamas, the Hezbollah, Europe, Iran, I don't care what they say. God's people will stand. There is coming a big war in the Middle East. But God's people will be victorious. And one day they will turn to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're moving fast to that day, guys. You know, it's hard to imagine after 6 million Jews were murdered by Hitler that we would see anti-Semitism on the rise, even though the Bible says that it's going to happen. And it is happening. But isn't it unbelievable to even think about? You can hate a group of people for what? What have the Jews done to this world? What have they given to this world? How many Nobel Prizes have they given to this world? What has Islam given to this world? Wars, murder, destruction. Do you see? Evil, good, good, evil. Anti-Semitism is satanic in nature. And what does that mean to us? That it's a spiritual battle. It's not protesting on the campuses saying these kids are wrong. It's getting on our knees praying for their eyes to be open to the truth, that they see the lies that are being promoted. They have maps at these colleges. The land of Palestine before such and such a date. There was never a land of Palestine. There was never a Palestinian country. There was never a government there except Israel's, the Jewish people. Misinformation. It's a spiritual battle, and we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And the peace they're only going to find is when they come to Jesus Christ, truly. God gave them this land. And God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And I think our nation's been blessed for a number of years because we've blessed Israel. But I think that is changing. And I think it's changing very quickly, which is very tragic. Let's move on here. Sorry. Let's look at verse 20. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So David's speaking of God's protection upon his people as they traveled to the promised land and nations were not able to conquer them. But here's the thing, even in their captivity in Babylon, as the writer of Chronicles was totally aware of, God protected his people. Did bad things happen to the Jewish people throughout the centuries? Yes. But think about it. They're still here. God brought chastening upon his people to draw them back. And he permitted no man to do them wrong. And I think the idea is all that's going to happen to the Jews is with the knowledge of God. He allows these things to happen. And if you don't think God has protected his people, think about it. They were without a homeland for almost 2,000 years. Spread out throughout the world, integrated throughout the world. And yet, 1948, they came back to Israel. The Hebrew language, which was a dead language. Remember, it was like 250 BC or so, around that period of time, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek because the Jews couldn't read Hebrew anymore. And yet, you know what they speak in Israel today? Hebrew. God preserved the people. He preserved the language. They preserved their identity. And no other nation has that happened to without a homeland for that long. Well, look at verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. So here we see David give the command, you might say, to praise the Lord, and not just the Jewish people, but all the earth, because there is no God besides the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And we're not saying worship the Lord in a beautiful church. No. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness, all that He is. What a wonderful God we have. What an awesome God we have. Now look at verse 31. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. So it almost seems like David is speaking of creation, praising the Lord and awaiting the judgment of God to come. And you could read this on your own, but in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23, Paul expounds on this. He basically says the whole creation is groaning. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, J.B. Phillips translated just verse 19 like this, and I think he nails it. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. In other words, all of creation is waiting for this transformation to take place. Joyful expectation that this is going to happen. Nature has been affected by sin. They're waiting for this redemption. And isn't it amazing that all of creation is waiting and excited and joyful, and man, who is created in the image of God, has no clue? Wow. Now look at verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. So just the conclusion of the psalm, David speaking of the faithfulness of God to His people. And look at how the people respond. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. So be it. They were so excited over all that God had done. Look at verse 37. So he left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jethuun, and Hosa to be gatekeepers, and Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which He commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jethuun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because His mercy endures forever. And with them Heman and Jethuun to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jethuun were gatekeepers, and all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. So here we see the ark is in the city of David. It's placed in this tent, tabernacles in Gibeon, and these worship people are there just worshiping the Lord. And you know, the ark is in a tent. What are our spirits and souls dwelling in? A tent, you might say, a temporary dwelling place. And I guess we're to worship the Lord too, just as they were doing. You know, verse 43, as I close this evening, it says, all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. In other words, after they were blessed by David, they went home to bless their own houses. You know, I really like that, because there are many today who feel that church gets in the way of family life. They think if they go to church, they're going to miss out on the blessings of doing this or doing that. And the fact of the matter, really, the opposite is true. It is as you go to church and worship and learn about the Lord, you're going to bless your family. And as your family gather together in church, it's your family that's going to be far richer, because there's nothing more profitable to do. I remember years ago, we used to go to church on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Monday evening prayer, Thursday Bible study, and it still wasn't enough. And my family was blessed by it. So how can we think that replacing time with God with other things is going to bless us? It won't. It's going to hurt you. You know, Paul said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. He said that in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Now, maybe you've heard someone say this before. You know, I don't need to go to church. We have church in our house, or you know, I have church on the golf course or in the woods or whatever. I listen to it on the radio or the television. That's fine. If you're sick and you can't come, that's a great blessing to be able to listen on the radio or the television. But if you're just staying at home, you're wrong. Paul's saying, look, you need to be part of a local body of believers to worship God, to stir each other up for good works, to use the gifts that God has given you. And if you're not doing it, you're negating what the Scriptures are saying here. And you're not only hurting yourself, you're hurting your family. I'm not saying that to get you to come to church, but I'm just trying to make you aware, you know, this is a serious thing. When people want to know, how can I bless my family? You bless them by making sure your walk with the Lord is right. That's the most important thing. The most important thing. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord, and the lessons you've shown us. And Lord, your faithfulness. The promises you made to us, Lord, are 100% sure we can take them to the bank. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to worry. And Lord, we do pray for the Jewish people that you would protect them and watch over them and give them wisdom in the things they need to do. We pray for our government that we would continue to support Israel. Not that they're a perfect people, because they're not, but they're your people, Lord. And to turn against them would be a disaster. Lord, help us to learn the lessons you've shown us. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help us to walk in spirit and truth in our relationship with you, Lord. Help us to draw close. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.